Good morning, church. If you would, please join me by turning in your copy of God's Word to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. If you are joining us this morning for the first time, welcome. We're thrilled you're here. We are in a lengthy study of the book of Ephesians, we find ourselves now last week kind of shifting into the calls, the commands. And so we're well into chapter 4 now. So we're glad you're here. And as Kyle said this morning as well, just as a quick update on VBS, you'll hear more about that, members, in the members meeting after the service. But it was an amazing week. Kyle and I got to both hear from a few different parents, some within the church family and some just who had an opportunity to join us for a few days. And it was just a really encouraging week. A lot of really cool conversations that parents got to have at home, which is, that's what we want, to help parents further disciple their children and grow in the Lord. There are a lot of difficult truths and concepts to wrap your heads around when it comes to the Christian faith, right? We have doctrinal difficulties, things that we can have a struggle to understand, things like the Trinity. One of the hardest ones for me to wrap my mind around personally is the fact that Jesus is both 100% God and 100% man, all at the same time. There's eschatology. I can't tell you how many times I've had people come and say, what about the book of Revelation? And it's a hard concept. There's a lot of hard things there, not things that are impossible to discern and learn, but things that are difficult. And on top of difficult doctrines, we have the other side that are difficult practical truths about the Christian life. And one of those difficult practical truths is one that we have to wrestle with this morning in Ephesians chapter 4. It's one that I like to call becoming who you are. Martin Luther would use a phrase in Latin, simul justus et peccator. We roughly translate that in English to mean at the same time, both justified and sinful. We could say it differently in a short fashion, righteous and sinful, or saint and sinner, all at the same time. It's quite the contrast, is it not? That at the same time in the life of the same person, at any given moment, they are both righteous and sinful. It's often, as believers, like we're stuck somewhere in between who we were and who we will be. And any person who's been in Christ for any length of time can attest to that. They say, I feel like I'm not who I was, but I'm not who it says I am. But you are. And so you're constantly stuck in the middle. And that's exactly where we find ourselves this morning, stuck in the middle, between the old and the new. And in our text this morning, Paul is going to call on believers to walk as who they are and not as they once did walk, not as this world currently walks. And as he calls them to this, he does so by way of reminder. It's very interesting how he does it, and you'll see as we dive into our text this morning. If you are able, please stand for the reading of God's Word. I'll read from Ephesians 4, verse 17 through 24. We'll pray, and then we'll dive in. This is the word of God. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you've heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the truth that it tells us. We thank you for, Lord, using your word to bring light to our eyes. Lord, I ask that as we look into your word this morning, that you would use it, Lord, to cut away any way that is in us that be grievous to you, Lord, I pray that you would use it to carve us and conform us into the image of Christ. Lord, let us not be content in sin, Lord, both knowingly, Lord, or even if we're unaware of something. Show it to us, Father. Show it to us, Lord, that we may truly put off the old and put on the new. Lord, use your word to shape us. Use your word to show us the glory of Christ. And let us be satisfied in him. We ask all this in Jesus' perfect, holy, and living name. Amen. You may be seated. So I said that Paul does this by way of reminder. I'll go ahead and give you the spoiler here. As we work through verses 17 through 24, there is not one imperative verb in this whole section. And remember, the imperative verbs are those verbs, those words with an exclamation point after it. Those words that we could write in bold, those words that we could say are not optional, but they are commanded. We don't find an imperative verb in these verses. But if you read through them, it sure sounds like there's a command given, and there's a reason for that. But Paul, in effect here, is telling them something. He's saying, these things are true of you. And then it's almost like after he says, this is true of you, he turns and looks and he says, is it true of you? Which sounds paradoxical, but it is exactly what he's doing. He begins in two halves. The first half where he contrasts the old you with the new you in the second half. In the first half, he says, don't walk like the old you. And he says, don't walk like that. Verse 17, now this I say and testify in the Lord. Well, that adds a little bit of weight. A little bit of gravitas. There's an oomph to what he's saying here. He's not saying, let me give you some suggestions here. He's saying, I'm going to tell you something, and I'm going to tell you this in the Lord. He's bringing the full weight and authority of Jesus to bear on this situation. He's saying here, I'm testifying to you in the Lord. I'm bearing witness to you in the Lord. We hear this same notion in 1 Thessalonians. In chapter 4, he'll say this in verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians 4. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus. You hear that? He's saying, I'm not just telling you something. I'm not giving you suggestions. I'm asking you. I'm urging you. And then he's putting the name of Christ on there to add that weight to the situation to say, this is important. And what is he asking and urging? That as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. So Paul is saying here, what I'm about to say is significant, it's important, it's weighty, and I'm asking you, I'm urging you, I'm pleading with you not to do this. What is it that he says? Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Now remember, to walk, we've already seen at the beginning of chapter 4, to walk is synonymous with how you live your life. To walk is, it's to say how you live, how you think, why you do, what you do, and how you do it. That is your walk, believer. And Paul's saying, this is how you once walked. Don't do it. Stop. Put it away. And the walk that he calls them to is to be markedly different than the rest of the world, specifically the rest of who they once were. Notice he says that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Now, it's not to say that the Jews had the walk perfect. If you read through Romans chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4, you'll start to see after chapter 1, all the Jewish people are pumping their fists saying, yeah, let you tell them Gentiles, they got it all messed up. But then he turns in chapters 2 and 3 and he's like, you guys think you're better off? You're just as dead in your sins and trespasses as they are. It's just that you had it together on the outside a little better. Right, he's not saying here that it's just Gentiles who are messed up, but the primary audience in this church is majority Gentile. And he's saying here, don't run back to the things that you once ran in. So he says to them, don't go back. You cannot, believer, continue to live as you once were. That's simple. When Christ calls you out of darkness, he calls you out of darkness and into light. And so he's saying, don't run back into darkness. But he then begins to describe this walk. In case they have any questions, well, Paul, how did we once walk? How do they still currently walk? He begins to describe it. And at the end of verse 17, he says, in the futility of their minds. The first way that he describes the Gentile walk is that it's done so with a futile mind. And that word here that we see as futile is translated in other places as meaninglessness. Meaninglessness. Vanity. And maybe if you hear the word vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Your mind is going back to the book of Ecclesiastes, where the exact same word in the Greek translation is used there over and over and over, where Solomon is saying here, you want to talk about a pointless life? It's anything done without regard for who God is. And so we see here that Paul is saying the Gentile life is marked first and foremost by futility in their mind, by meaninglessness in their mind, where he's saying here, life is vain, it's pointless, thinking is vain and pointless and meaningless without an anchor to who God is. Like Arnold said it this way, he said, life is vain, futile, and without purpose unless it's ordered around God and his purposes. Paul is saying here simply, the Gentile way of life starts in their mind and it's not making it. It's not there. He makes a similar point in Romans 1. Romans 1, if you read through Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 16 through the end of chapter 1, it reads like a companion text to what we find here. It's a little bit more of an exposition on what we find here. But in Romans 1:21, he describes them and he says this, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. And unbelievers thinking, believer, your thinking was once futile, vanity. And I believe it's worth pointing out here, notice that as he begins to describe their living, he starts with their thinking. Look again. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. And we would expect there for him to start to describe what it is that they're doing, but he says in the futility of their minds. So we start to see something. How you think matters. How we think matters, not just what we think, but how we think, such that the believer and the non-believer can do the exact same task, but one of them, Scripture brands as meaningless, as futile, as worthy of condemnation, and the other one can do it to the glory of God, and it rings throughout eternity. Why? Because how we think, how we approach a matter is just as important as the matter that we approach. And so Paul here says that their thinking is futile. He'll again use the same concept of futility, not just applying it to the Gentile way of living and thinking, but he applies it to the believer in a different way. He says in 1 Corinthians 15:17, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. So here we find Paul saying here, to get a better picture of what futility means in the mind of Paul, faith without a resurrected Christ is meaningless. It's void. It's null. It's powerless. It cannot attain its goal. If we want to be able to attain the goal of right standing with God and Jesus is not alive, then faith doesn't get us there. And Paul is saying just like faith without a risen Christ is pointless, so thinking with disregard for God is pointless. Now, Paul is going to go on. We can't go into 1 Corinthians 15 without making the statement. Paul does go on and say, but thanks be to God that Christ has been raised from the dead. So we know that faith is not futile because Christ is not dead. He is risen. Amen? So Paul begins and he says, their thinking is futile. Their mind is futile. He goes on in verse 18. What does this futility of mind lead to? They're darkened in their understanding. Not only is ultimately their thinking futile, but their understanding itself has become darkened. We see the same concept again in Romans 1:21. What was the result of the futile thinking? For although they knew God, they didn't honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. And result, their foolish hearts were darkened. Their foolish hearts were darkened. So he says here, not only are they futile in their thinking, but their understanding is darkened. And contrast this believer with what has happened in the life of the believer, in the life of the one who's been raised from the dead into life, Ephesians 1:17. He talks about the enlightenment that the believer has received in Christ. He says that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Believer, the fact that we can look at anything in this world and see it in relation to God and say, he has made this world for his glory and my good so that we will bow before him, is all to his praise and glory and honor. But we can say we too were once darkened in our understanding until the lights came on. Thanks be to God. Until the lights came on. And so Paul contrasts this. And so much of what we see here at the first part of our text is Paul is simply going back over the testimony of the new man. He's saying, this is who you were. You were once futile in thinking. You were once darkened in your understanding. But don't be that anymore. He continues here. He says that not only is their thinking or their mind subjected to futility, their darkened understanding, but he goes on and describes them as having been alienated from the life of God. Well, we also were once there as well, were we not? We've heard it in chapter 2, verse 12 and verse 19. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So then, you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. He says the worldly way of living is one with alienation, with distance, with being far off from God. And believer, we have to remind ourselves, we too were once there. We were. And we can't pretend that we were not. But that's not who we now are. But how did this alienation from the life of God occur? He answers it in the next line. Alienated from the life of God. Why? Because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Now we have to be careful here with these words. The ignorance is not was in them, it's is. Because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. This is a current situation. This is a persistent refusal to see what God has made plain. This is a burying the head in the sand here to the realities that God has made clear and plain. And so Paul is still calling. He's speaking to the believer here. And he's saying, don't walk in this futility of mind. Don't walk in this darkened understanding. Don't walk in this darkness. Why? Because it's bred out of ignorance. But you know. But if we can be honest, do we ever decide to stick our head in the sand and ignore what we know? Do we ever decide to do that? This is why Paul, in reminding them, I believe, he's giving a call to say, don't go back to it. The insanity of going back to it. Look at what it resulted in. It's all because of their ignorance that's in them due to their hardness of heart. It's a persistent and present refusal to see what God has made plain. Romans 1, again, is abundantly clear. Verses 19 and 20. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Ignorant led to alienated, and it was because of a hardness of heart. And this ignorance and this hardness of heart here, we read a terrifying passage about in Romans 1. Romans 1, 28. For those who persist in this willful ignorance, this willful hardening of the heart, I believe one of the passages that ought to cause us to roll on our bed if we are walking in rebellion to Christ is Romans 1:28. It says, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. We read that sometimes and we think, well, that could never happen to me. Scripture does say, if you stand, take heed lest you fall. We should be mindful that we too could fall. But the point here is they harden their heart. They willfully stick their head in their sand. They choose ignorance of what is clearly known. And what ends up happening is you see this double hardening effect here begin to take place. The believer hardens their heart. And then as they persist in it, God says, okay, thy will be done. You go for it. and he gives them over. So we see this interplay in Exodus where Pharaoh hardens his heart, and then it says the Lord hardened his heart. And we're like, who's doing the hardening? Ultimately, we see that it's going to be both, but who gets the credit for the hardening? Pharaoh gets to say, hey, this is my sin. This is my rebellion. God's not the one who's rebelling against himself. He's saying, all right, Pharaoh, you persist in this, and I'll let you over. And that's what we see happening there. And Paul is saying in Romans 1, this is what happened in the world. But in Ephesians 4, he's saying, believers, this is what was happening in you. But God did something, so don't run back to it. Don't walk in it. And what is the result of this? And I have to stop before we get to a result. If this is you, if you're walking and you're saying, you know what, I know that there's a God, and I know that he's spoken, and I know that he sent Christ, and I'm trying to do this, and I'm just living with indifference to it, please, I beg of you, repent and turn back before verse 28. Before you're handed over, turn back while you still can. You're not too far gone. God is gracious and forgiving and merciful. But what did this hardness of heart lead to? Because remember, we're still all, you can't visibly see the hardness of heart. You can't visibly see the darkened understanding. You can't visibly see the futility of mind, and you can't visibly see the alienation. But we can visibly see the life. So Paul says, don't walk as the Gentiles do, and he begins with the life of the mind, and then he gets to the life that is lived. Again, how we think is important, because the life of the mind results in the life that is lived. And what is the result of this life of the mind? Look at verse 19. They have become callous. He describes it first as callous. You know, this is the only time this word is used in all of the New Testament. This Greek word is defined as to be so inured that one is not bothered by the implications of what one is doing. Shorten, dead to feeling. Dead to feeling, numb. I don't know, I don't care. It describes somebody who they know that what they're persisting in is wrong, but they simply are just indifferent to it. I remember talking to an individual one time, and they said to me in very, very clear words, they said, I know that the Bible says what I am doing is sin. And they used that word. Interesting. Sometimes I don't have to use the hard words. They said, I know that the Bible says what I'm doing is sin. I said, okay, what are you going to do about it? They said, I just don't care. I just don't care. That's verse 19. That's callousness of heart. And Paul's describing this lifestyle here, and he's calling us away from it. And I know we can hear something like that, and the believer is horrified, but believer, I believe we have to ask, where is it that we are tempted to walk with indifference towards our own sinful pursuits? Where is it, believer, that you may be tempted to say, this is just mine. This, nobody knows about this. This won't hurt anybody but me. Where is it that we're tempted to make peace with our own gossip? Where is it that we're tempted to make peace with our own pride, our own lack of trust in God? Because that's still callousness, where we think, ah, this is just a little thing. We should plead with God that we would not walk with indifference towards sin. John Owen, the Puritan pastor, said, well, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. Be killing sin or sin will be killing you. Had a brother in Christ say to me just yesterday, he corrected me, and I'm thankful for it. He said, a little white lie. And I said, yeah, snowballs into something big. And he said, no, a little white lie is enough to condemn you to hell. Amen to that. We shouldn't be indifferent to the smallest of sin in our life. Any trace of it, we should say, God, search me, know me, pull it out of me. Don't let me become hardened to these things that Christ died to destroy. But what happens when we do become callous, he takes the next description in verse 19, they've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality. Now, coupled with this callous attitude toward sin, they're given up to sensuality. I believe that some folks would love for this word to only be implying some sort of sexual excess, some sort of gross sexual sin. I believe that's in that term. But unfortunately, that's not what the term implies. It's not just sexual excess. The word here is asalgeia, and it means self-abandonment. It means self-abandonment. It doesn't mean sexual excess. It just means self-abandonment. It describes one who is lacking in self-control, and they've just let go. They say, you know what? If it feels good, I will do it. If it feels right in the moment, I will do it. So hear this clearly. One not need be a sexual deviant to live a life of reckless sensuality. One may be an upright standing citizen of society, and even more scary, one can be a member in good standing in a church, and oftentimes they get a pass on outright sensuality. That can be scary. This is cause for stopping to examine our lives, to take inventory and say, where am I tempted to that? Where am I tempted to that? How do we see that? Our culture recklessly pursues autonomy and comfort. We idolize success, and we often sacrifice obedience to God in order to get there. We idolize comfort, success, money, pride, seeing people thinking the best things about us. I think one of the extreme examples that I've seen of this recently, of a callous mind that led to a life of sensuality with it's a reckless pursuit of self, is I read an article earlier this month of a woman who she, in order to maintain her high-level executive job, threw her newborn child out of a window. And to that we say, horror! Horror! But the sad reality is this, believers, the same sin that we make peace with can lead to the same results in your own life. That sensuality, that reckless pursuit of me, and that callous, I don't care if it's wrong, I'm going to do what I have to get. Because how do people get there? How do we get to that point? All the way back up to verse 17, it begins with Christless thinking, living with disregard for God, living without a view to who Christ is and what he has done. All of who Christ is shines over all of who we are, and it changes all of what we do. And so again, we have to say, take heed lest you fall. We're not to grow prideful in this. Actions are callous because it's giving oneself up to sensuality. It's a reckless and shameless pursuit of all that is sinful and selfish. Fulfillment. And then he concludes here in verse 19. He says, they're greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Concluding the description here, he's saying they're greedy for more. This desensitized and selfish pursuit of shameless living, and it's saying, and I don't care what I got to do, I want more of it. Proverbs 30, verse 15 says, the leech has two daughters. Give, give, they cry. The leech has two daughters. Give and give. It's greed. It's never being content. It's never being satisfied. It's not saying enough. And for the believer, we have to say, you know what? Christ is enough. I don't have to live for myself. I can live for him because he is enough. And this is the life that Paul calls on the believer to run from. And so, believer, as he's saying this, he's again, the one big thing here, he's saying, you must no longer walk like that. So when this world and your flesh encourages you and tempts you to pursue your own pleasure, even when you know it's wrong, run, flee. Brothers and sisters, we cannot be contented to walk as those who we once were, because it's not who we now are. And that's the point that Paul makes here. We have to notice this pattern, that walking starts with the mind. And so Paul addresses the mind of the new man as we move forward. He says, don't walk like this, but like this, verse 20. But that is not the way you learned, or that is not the way you learned Christ. So I'm beginning to say not to walk like the Gentiles do. He begins with this. He starts listing off reasons why you shouldn't do that. And he says, first and foremost, that's not who you learned. That's odd, is it not? We talk about learning truths. We talk about learning doctrines. We talk about learning behaviors even, but learning people. Have you learned a person lately? What does it mean when he says, that's not how you learned Christ? to learn Christ is more, it's more than just learning about him. It's knowing him. It's not just knowing facts about Paul. What he is saying here is you didn't just learn a bunch of facts. You didn't just listen to a bunch of sermons. You didn't just read a bunch of books. You came to know the person of Christ and to love him. We can learn doctrine. Yes, we must, because as we want to know Christ better, we must know who he is. But Christ, we must remember, Jesus didn't rebuke the church in Ephesus for a lack of doctrine. You remember Revelation 2? In Revelation 2, he commends the church in Ephesus for spot-on doctrinal precision. You don't tolerate false teaching, you don't do this, but I have one thing against you. You've lost your first love. Their love for Christ had gone cold. They knew about Christ, but they ceased to know Christ. To learn Christ, according to one writer, says it means to welcome him as a living person and being shaped by his teaching. To welcome him as a living person and being shaped by his teaching. We talk about Jesus so often like he's not in the room. We talk about Jesus like he's some person that we just read about in the history book. Folks, Jesus is very much alive and well today. Praise be to God. If he wasn't, you're wasting your time. But this is the thing. Paul's saying, you learned Christ. So as we get to know him better, we fall in love with him more. Far more than mere mental assent. To believe in Jesus means to build your life on Jesus. Such that we can say with Paul in Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Notice, not when Jesus, who your life is, you know, about most of the time, when Jesus, who you say, this is a really cool thing that he did. No, he's saying Jesus is your life. Everything about you is summed up in who he is. Again, in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And Paul says here, everything about my life is wrapped up in him. This is what it looks like to know Christ, to have learned him. So I ask the question, have you learned Christ? Or have you just learned about him? Have you learned Christ? Do you know him? Are you in a relationship with him? Are you growing in your love for who Jesus is and what he has done? Does your heart soar when you think of the goodness of Christ to you? Though a worm, though a wretch, that Jesus would love you and give himself up for you. Do you know him? Or do you just know about him? Because Paul says to these people, he's like, look, if you know Christ, if you have learned Christ, not learned about him, but if you have learned Christ, then that way of life will seem so undesirable and so foreign. That's the first reason he gives for not walking in this way. When we know Christ, we learn that to live as the world does and as we ourselves once did, it is totally antithetical with knowing who he is. It doesn't make sense. John Chrysostom would say it like this. He said, this is what it means to learn the Messiah, to live uprightly. For the one who lives wickedly does not know God and is not known by him. And so then we see our living is coupled to, it's tied to our thinking, our knowing. And have we learned Christ? Do we know Christ? It will flesh itself out in our living. So Paul continues here. He says, this is not the way that you learned Christ. Verse 21, assuming that you've heard about him. That's a little bit of a rhetorical device there. Paul knows that they've heard about Christ. He knows this because he himself spent 3 years there. You can read about it in the book of Acts. He spent more time in Ephesus than he did anywhere else. He spent so much time there, and he's saying, I'm assuming that you've heard about him, but do you know him? Have you learned him, not merely learned about him? And so he says here, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. Paul is reminding them here that he didn't come in preaching some moral cleanup campaign. Pull yourself up by the bootstraps. He came in and taught Christ and Christ crucified. And proclaiming Christ and Christ crucified, changed living flows from that. This is why we preach Christ. Paul doesn't give them a bunch of behaviors to remember and model. He doesn't give them a big old set of moral teachings. He gives them a Savior who can change them and make them right. And believers, this is why it's important that we know that how we live, yes, it flows from how we think, but more importantly, it flows from who we know. Do we know Christ? Who are you? Are you one who knows Christ or are you not? Because he's going to go on and call them in the very next verse in 22. He says, to put off your old self. You were taught this. Yes, you learned truths about Christ, but you were also taught that in Christ there are behaviors that do flow from that. Yes, we learn about who Jesus is, but then we learn that Jesus doesn't just die on the cross and rise again victoriously, but by the power of his Spirit, he changes people. He changes us. And he says here, you were taught to put off your old self. Well, look, you can't put off your old self if you haven't been made new. You cannot forsake the ways of this world if that's all you know. If you don't know Christ, you can't complete this text. You can't obey this text. Because identity in Christ forms the basis for the imperatives to become Christ-like. If you don't have an identity in Christ, then you cannot become like Christ because you don't know him. They learned Christ. They were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. The indicative of who you are does come with an imperative of who we are now to be. It's not only truths to know, but it's also how you go. But how you go is influenced by who you are in Christ and what he has done. And so Paul says here, this isn't what you learned. You learned Christ. You know Christ. You've been taught about who he is and what he has done and how that changes you. And this is now describing how that changes you. Verse 22, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, on this section here, some commentators have spilled a whole lot of ink over whether or not these have a command force, or are they just giving information to the believer about Christ? I told you at the beginning, there are no imperatives, there are no commands in this section. These things here are what we call infinitives. I know, back to grammar class, and you're already dulling over. You're like, oh, please. Infinitives are those two words, like to run, to put on, to forsake. Those are infinitives. So if you learned something new about grammar today, you're welcome. I've got a lot of books on it. It's fun. These are infinitives. Now, here's what gets difficult. Infinitives can have imperatival force. That is the most nerdy thing you're going to hear today, I hope. Infinitives can have imperatival force. What does that mean? When somebody tells you to run to the store, they're still telling you to do something, right? Paul is giving instruction, and these infinitives have an imperatival force. He's also giving commands in light of these instructions. Listen to Tom Constable. He's a lot smarter than me. He said, this is a description of what has happened in the life of every believer. However, the verse does make an appeal to the reader. Even though its main point is revelation, the infinitive has the force of an imperative. So in short, these two verses here, verses 22, 23, and 24, are calling on the believer to become who they are. They're talking about an already, but not yet. He's saying, these are things that have happened in your life. And as we walk through it, you're going to see it. You're going to say, no, if I'm in Jesus, Scripture tells me that this has happened. But then you're going to say at the same time, but a lot of times it sure doesn't feel like it because I'm still fighting to become like who I am. There's an already, but not yet. But he says here, that's not what you were taught. You were taught to put off the old self, verse 22. Which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Has this happened to the believer? Yes. Amen and amen. We've already heard it from Romans 6 this morning. Hear verse 6 again. We know, we're confident, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. We also see it in Colossians 3:9. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, past tense. Again, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So is it true that the old self has been put off? Yes, but at the same time, believer, you still wrestle with sin. You still wrestle with sin. The non-believer can't put off the old self. That's the only self. But what the believer can say is this: they're tempted to run back, are they not? We're tempted to drop back into that old walk. So it must be put off. It must be forsaken, Paul says. He says to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. We could say it this way: let the past stay in the past. Let what's dead stay dead. I say it this way: don't dance with the old dead you. Walk with Christ. The sin that resulted in our death, the corruption, the deceitful desires, those lies that we believe that would fulfill us, leave it back there because we know that it didn't. What we thought would lead to fulfillment and joy only led to corruption and pain and loss. We know that sin won't give lasting satisfaction, so leave the past in the past. But then Paul says, there's more. It's not just put off, but look at verse 23, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. This is passive. But that the first one was past tense. Put the old you off. That has happened, but it's something that you need to continually say, I'm going to forsake the old me and pursue the new me. But in the middle here, we have a present tense, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. And it's not something that we can do to ourselves. That passive means something is being done to you, believer, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. It's an ongoing need. Daily, we need this renewal. This is what we read about in Romans 12, 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Why? So that by testing you may discern what is the will of God and what is good and acceptable and perfect. Believer, as we walk with God, He renews our mind. He renews our mind by filling it with His truth. We need daily renewal so that we can discern, what is it that God wants me to do? How is it that God wants me to walk? You can't know that if you divorce yourself from Scripture. So we immerse ourselves in the Word of God. One writer said it like this. He said, there's no magical formula for renewing our minds. We must fill our minds with God's Word. Just as Jesus prayed to the Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your Word is truth. John 17, 17. Jesus says, sanctify them in the truth. Your Word is truth. You want to become more like Jesus? You want to fall more in love with Jesus? Spend time in His Word. Spend time in His Word, and that's where God will form more into you the image of Christ. We need daily renewal of our minds, which is why we must devour the Word of God, because it's how the Spirit of God changes us. And then finally, Paul calls on us to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Again, this is true. Once one has placed their faith in Christ, they're made alive. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us the old has passed away, the new has come. They are now a new creation in Christ Jesus. They can't be the old. But then here we are stuck in this life, and we know that we're pulled back to the old all the time. We're called here to put on the new self. It's not enough just to say, let me run from my sin. We have to say, I'm going to run from my sin, but I'm going to run to righteousness. I'm going to run toward holiness. I'm going to pursue righteousness and holiness. Believers, we can't take these things and say, let me pit the scriptural truths of who God says I am against the commands of who God says I'm supposed to become and walk like. We're called to put off the old self, to forsake those ways that led to nothing but condemnation, to daily have our minds renewed by God through His Word, and then to put on the new self and pursue Christ's likeness, to pursue righteousness and holiness. We live in light of that. There is an old man, there is a new man. And if you're in Christ, there's an old you and there's a new you. And Paul is calling on all believers here, forsake the old you, have a renewed mind, and put on the new you. Become who God has said you are. This is a lifelong process, this putting off, renewing, and putting on. But one of the most encouraging things, and I'll close with this. I said this describes an already but not yet. We are already where God says we are. But boy, I'll tell you an experience. We're not yet there, are we? We still fight day in and day out. But one day it won't be already but not yet. It'll be all done. One day we'll stand complete before the Father. He'll finish the work. But until that day happens, let's get closer. Let's walk by the Spirit of God for the glory of God to become like the Son of God. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your love for us. Lord, thank You for telling us so clearly Lord, in telling us how not to walk, you describe how we once walked. Lord, you remind us of how it resulted in our lives. You remind us of where it can wind up as well. But Lord, you've given us a better way. You've taken our old self and buried it in Christ. You've raised us up to new life, Lord. You've made us new and you've given us a new self. Lord, let us walk that out day by day and let us forsake the old us. Renew our minds in your word, Lord, by your spirit, and make us like your son, holy and righteous. And we'll praise you for it in Christ's name. Amen.